So good to see you here this morning. If you're new here, my name's Joel. We're in the Old Testament, we're in the book of Samuel, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to finish this chapter today, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Just to give you some background to this message today, this is a message about hope. Hope, destiny, purpose, goals in life. This is relevant to all of us, and I trust that you'll find that it touches your situation. We all need hope. We can't live without it. We need to discover it if we haven't got it. This is the story of a man who began his story as a nobody, almost literally a nobody, kind of forgotten by his family, a shepherd boy who God seemed to take a shining to. He chose him and he decided to train him up to be a vital servant in God's great purposes. He became king of Israel, and at the point we've reached in the story, he has decided that he wants to build a house for God. He realizes that he has this palace made from cedar, which may sound strange to us, but it would have been beautiful and expensive and fragrant and special in his culture. And he's saying, why do I live in this palace while God lives in a tent? And what he means by that is that right up until that point in Israel's history, the dwelling place of God was what was called the tabernacle. It was literally a tent. And it was where this Ark of the Covenant was kept, this special golden box that was a symbol of God's presence. And it was a very holy place that only initiated priests could enter. And yet it was a tent, a shabby old tent. By this time, it would have become shabby. It had been their tabernacle for hundreds of years. And so David feels this sense of holy regard for God's importance and says, why don't we build a house for him? Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that God says to him, nice idea, but no thanks. I'm not going to ask you to build this house. It's actually going to be your son that will build the house. But in fact, David, I will build a house for you. And when God says that, it's like he's playing with words, because he's not talking about a literal building of any kind for David. He's talking about a house in the sense that we might talk about the House of Windsor or the House of the Tudors. You know, if you've been watching Wolf Hall or something like that, you'll know this idea of a royal dynasty that carries for generations a house. I'm going to build you a line of kings that will come from you. And the promise is so massive because it goes beyond just the promise that there will be a few kings who will come from your loins. The promise actually takes into its scope the whole of eternity, the whole of the world, in fact. There will always be, David, a king on the throne who will come from your family tree. Always and forever. It's an eternal promise that God makes to David. And we looked at that last week. But certainly one of the things we come away from when we read this is the importance of kingship, royalty in God's purpose. God has put within creation, it seems, a longing for a right king, a righteous king, a good king. And it's interesting that that desire, that awareness, that kind of recognition of the concept of the king, the great king, is kind of broad. It hasn't just grown up in one part of the world, one culture. Go anywhere, and just about anywhere, you'll find the idea of the great king comes up in lots of different cultures. And in spite of how most of the kings that have lived through history have left a lot to be desired, and some of them have been monsters, we still have this kind of yearning, even from childhood, for the idea of a great and noble king. I said recently that very few kids' fairy tales start with the words, once upon a time there was an elected committee. Much as we prefer the idea of an elected committee because it's safer and you're less likely to get thrown in a dungeon to rot without trial, we still aspire as kids to the idea of once upon a time there was a good king and a good queen. We kind of live with this hope, even though we don't really like the hope, if you know what I mean. This is the year of remembering Magna Carta. As a history teacher, this is very important to me. 800 years ago, there was this incredibly important document that was signed by King John, because he was such an... words cannot the words escape me to say what a hideous beast he was. And all his noblemen gathered around him, forced him to sign this thing to say, share some power, please. You know, hold on a minute. You're being a bit much for us. And we've kind of rejoiced in Magna Carta ever since. But we're reading in this chapter since last week about God's Magna Carta. And the way that God has set up creation is that he wants there to actually be a great king who, in a sense, doesn't share his power because he's trustworthy, because he's good, because he's righteous. That's God's plan, which suggests a reason for why we have this innate yearning for a great king. Maybe the fact that kids grow up thinking about this thing, and we have all the legends of Arthur and all the rest, is because in creation there's this thing that God's written into it, that we all yearn for the right king to be on the throne. So let me read to you from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll get into it. It says this, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.'" Let me just go back to the subject of hope, which is all kind of tied up with what David's praying about here. There's a famous book written about purpose and meaning by a man called Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl lived during the war. He was a Jewish psychologist. He was actually incarcerated in one of the concentration camps. He survived the Holocaust. And he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning afterwards. One of the comments he made was that the sense of purpose that inmates in the camp he lived at, the sense of purpose that people had was often the surviving factor, the thing that caused them to survive, the key decisive factor in their survival. Because a sense of purpose and destiny and meaning in life prevented them from drifting off into sheer despair. And those that came under the kind of power of despair would simply yield and give in. And there would be a point where it was literally they just wouldn't get out of bed. And despite the beatings and the harangings and the attacks of the guards, they would just stay there and die. And he said those who survived tended to be marked by this abiding sense, there's something to hope for, something that I'm looking forward to. There's a hope, there's a meaning, there's a future, there's a purpose in history, there's somewhere it's all going. And it kind of kept them at that point. So he's very simply saying that hope keeps you alive. And you get there, obviously, a pretty vivid idea of the power of hope and the power of meaninglessness to enslave people and corrupt people. But the truth is that that kind of brutalization isn't the only way that people are robbed of hope. In fact, you could say that there's a very kind of direct opposite version of the same danger. People these days, I think, are in danger, at least, of being just as hopeless, living life without any kind of big sense of purpose and hope in life, but somehow not really noticing it. Because rather than being kind of kept in a prison or in a concentration camp or, you know, being threatened all the time, it's more that we're kind of being constantly amused, constantly entertained, that we live relatively comfortable, even affluent, safe lives. We are distracted by amusements on every side. There's some immediate thing that we can have in our lives pretty quickly to give us a kind of surrogate sense of meaning from the day to day, even if that sense of meaning is kind of a mirage, it's not real, it's not substantial, it's not going to last forever at all, but it distracts us from the emptiness that we would otherwise feel. And so it's not so much that we're kind of brutalized into submission and feel, oh, life is hopeless. More, it's like we just live without a long-term sense of hope because we're kind of kept going with trivialities and just ordinary pleasantries. And life just seems, you know, well, it's kind of got meaning to it, even if really we're not convinced that there's an ultimate meaning to it. That, I think, is really common in our culture. You ask people, what is the meaning? What is the purpose of life? And it's like people will tend to change the subject because there isn't really an answer they can give. And so we decide not to worry about that, or even we try very hard not to worry about that. But underneath, we know, just like I think one of the scientists and atheist Steven Weinberg wrote a few years ago fairly famously, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. The more we discover, the more we think, what is the meaning to it? Or what's the purpose to it all? And I guess that we might try and find a way through on this, but generally we're more likely to try and stay content with that sense of, well, life's got no big picture, no big meaning. I think that sometimes big things can happen to shock people. You know, we get the smelling salts of a big event like what happened in Paris about a month ago, or even bigger scale, we get, you know, what happened 15 years ago in New York. It's funny, I had the privilege of meeting an actor called Sean Astin a few years ago. He plays Sam Gamgee in the Lord of the Rings movies. And I know that you're going to laugh, because some of you, because you're scared that I belong to a Lord of the Rings kind of special, strange, kind of nerdy community, and Sam Astin comes and visits us. Not true, all right? Don't worry. It's not because I'm in some cult. It's just because I hang out with Hollywood actors all the time. That's why. So, I happen to be in Hollywood and, you know, just hanging out. But he said to me, some of you have seen one of the movies, there's a speech where his character, when there's a darkest point in the story, it looks like hope is almost extinguished. There's no sense of purpose. It's just, how are we going to get through? How are we going to save the world from the power of evil? It's literally, that's the scale of the story. Save the world from evil. That's the challenge that the main protagonist faces. And his friend Sam sees that he's running out of hope. So he says to him, I know it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back. Only they didn't, because they were holding on to something. And Frodo says, what are we holding on to, Sam? And Sam says, that there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. I remember being emotionally very moved watching that in the cinema when it came out. When I met the actor, I said to him, where did that speech kind of come from? He said, they put the speech in after the film was made, in a response to what happened on September the 11th, 2001. The sense of devastation, which made people so shocked about the power of evil in the world, and people in the West who are not used to this kind of thing, I dare say people in the non-West are more used to it, to be fair, but people in the West were shocked by the devastation of September the 11th. And so the people who made the film said, we need to speak into that. We need to try and show that there's a great purpose in history. There's a great story. And I would say that those moments kind of act like smelling salts. They kind of make us think, wow, maybe there is such a thing as evil, and maybe there is such a thing as good, and maybe there's a purpose in history. But to be honest, we don't cling on to that for long. We drift back, and we drift back to a little trivial story that's basically the story of me, my needs, my immediate amusements. And we even bring that into our Christianity. We even bring that into the church, where Christians exist as Christians on a diet of, how's Jesus going to help me meet my needs? How's Jesus going to help me with my story? And when we do that, we're kind of trivializing the Bible. We're shrink-wrapping it to our little size. And we listen to messages if they're going to help me with my marriage or my finances or my parenting or my career. What? How's this going to help me with my story? And because the Bible does help us with those stories in a big way, there's lots to be said, we're not wrong to ask those questions, but we're wrong to be satisfied with them. Because the story the Bible tells is way bigger. It's way, way more impressive. It's way more exciting. It's way more stirring. The problem is, it takes a little bit for us to see it. It takes a little bit for us to grasp it, to see it in its dazzling power. To catch up with the bigness of God's story is not that instant or automatic. It takes a little bit of Bible reading. It takes a little bit of coming to terms with what the book teaches. It's a gradual picture. It's like a picture you learn to appreciate over years of loving the artist and love it, understanding it better and better. When you read this book over years, you become more familiar with the bigness of its story. And that's why we need to go through chapters like 2 Samuel 7 to understand it. I find it difficult as a preacher, because when I try and preach God's story as opposed to your story or my story, I don't get the comeback instantly from the crowd that I'm used to, or I like to have at least. You know, preachers want your yeses and amens. Preachers want you to spark up and say, thank you, that really met my need. But when I preach, you know, let's go through the history of God's people from beginning to end and understand how the story all fits together, I look up from my Bible and people are looking at me like unidentified baggage in the bagging area. So what has this got to do with me today? And I believe it has everything to do with you today, but it takes a little bit of patience to see that. Preachers have a hard job doing that, so they give up and they just say, well, let's talk about three ways to make your marriage better. I want to preach to you a big painting, a big picture. It's very hard to do that when there's no canvas to paint on. And our culture has trivialized life, trivialized the purpose of life. We as Christians need to say, no, let's come back to the idea that there is a big picture, there's a big purpose. That's definitely what David is seeing here. Wow. He's like, wow. He's spellbound. He comes and sits down in the presence of the Lord. And his whole speech has an atmosphere of wonder about it. His whole prayer that I just read out to you. And no matter how many times you read it, you kind of come away thinking, he's overwhelmed. He's dazzled. He's shocked by the great, glorious, gracious plan of God. It's feeding his soul. It's making him feel staggered. And you can see, I mean, places like verse 19, which make the point so clearly, and it's worth just kind of unpacking the phrase it uses. It says, yet this was a small thing. This is David praying, in your eyes. The promise you've made me is not about just me. It's about my offspring. The me part is a small thing in your eyes. That's a small thing. Your blessing in my life, your plan for my life is a small thing. Compared to the big picture, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. It's just worth hovering over that phrase. This is instruction for mankind. You might have a Bible that translates it a little differently. Some modern translations have tried to change it into a question, as if David's kind of puzzled. He's saying, is this your usual way of dealing with man? I think that's what the New International Version says. Truth is, it's not written as a question in the original language. It's really written as a statement, much more like this translation. And actually, the word that's used is like, this is your command, your law. Your instruction is a fairly good translation. You could say, this is your grand charter for humanity. Literally, this is your Magna Carta. That's kind of what he's saying. He's saying, the promise you've made me about my family tree and the plan for there to be a king who will come from my family tree and who will sit on your throne forever and ever and bring justice and righteousness and peace to the nations of the world, that promise is your Magna Carta. That's your great plan, your great charter for world affairs, for all people. So David is seeing God's plan for all history. We have a God who has a plan for all history. His plan for his son Jesus, who is the descendant of David, that's being predicted here in this bit of the Bible. His son Jesus is destined to reign and to rule as king over all things. And listen, God wants you, like he wanted David at this point in his life, he wants you now to know that. He wants you to be very aware of his great plan for his son. He doesn't want you to serve him ignorantly. Now, there's some mysteries that we don't get to know. There are places where the Bible says it's not for us to know. These are the mysteries of God. But we mustn't use that as a pretext for not bothering to know the things that God does want us to know. God does want you to know with great confidence his plan for his son Jesus to rule everything, everything in heaven and on earth. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 15. He's talking to the 12 disciples and he says, guys, I don't call you servants. I don't call you that anymore because a servant doesn't know his master's business. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I don't want you to see yourself just as robots or automatons, whatever you call it, automatons. Well, anyway, forget it. I want you to see yourself as my friends. Why? Can we be friendly together? And so we can just hang out? No. It's more than that. Because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. He just obeys commands ignorantly. I want you to know. I want you to be in on the family secret. I want you to be confident, persuaded about where history is going. I want you to be excited about the big story. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul lists the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places. If you're a Christian here today, there's a list in Ephesians chapter 1 of all the blessings that are yours in Christ. He lists them. You've been chosen. You've been predestined to be his children. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ from the power of sin. You've been adopted as children of God into his family. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, he's made known to us. This is one of the major blessings, privileges of being one of God's people. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, this is up there. Do you hear what I'm saying? He's saying all these blessings, forgiveness of sins, adoption as God's children, being chosen before the foundation of the world. These are all obvious great blessings for those who are God's children. But he's listing this as one of the big four. He's saying, we get to know where history's going. I'm saying this because I don't think you as a Christian should be content to live it's about me and Jesus Christian life. Oh yeah, I've got my sins forgiven. I'm so pleased and God's chosen me and he loves me and it's so good that he's so good to me. Those are all good things. But do not stay there, friends. You're missing out a major chunk, this chunk where God's, I want you to be dazzled by the big picture, the big story. I want you to be caught up with a sense of purpose, a sense of where history's going. God's plan for his son, David's greater son, Jesus. I want you to be stirred about the purpose of God, that he will have a king who will reign over everything. He has a people, the church of Jesus Christ, who are Jesus's royal priesthood, who are the ones who will reign with him forever. If you know these things, it will change the way you see your life, the way you see world affairs, the way you see the church, the way you see history, the way you see everything. It will shape your horizon because you're dominated by this sense of the greatness of God's purpose. I remember when years ago in this church, when I was a teenager, John Hosier, who many of you remember well, was preaching through Ephesians chapter 1. And he got to those verses 9 and 10. And he was preaching on a day in January 1993, which was it was a cold day. It was meeting in Hove Town Hall, as we sometimes did in those years. And it was one of those meetings where a lot of things went wrong. You know, the PA went wrong. There were lots of crazy, it was like there was demons in all the technology. And, you know, everything screeched at one point. And it was just, everything went wrong. It was a tricky meeting. John himself said afterwards, he felt it was one of the hardest messages he's ever preached. He didn't know why, just felt really difficult to preach it. He just felt like he was under attack by something evil. Couldn't talk, found it very difficult. I remember sitting there while he preached, just listening as he explained the great plan and purpose of God for his son, Jesus Christ, and for the church. And I honestly want you to know, I mean, we sang two or three songs. David Fellingham came up afterwards and led us in three songs. I think all three of them were songs he'd written from that chapter of the Bible. And when we finished the third song, I had to sit down. I was so overwhelmed with the sense of God's big purpose. I literally could not stop shaking. I was shaking. I was so shocked by the power of what John had said. And it wasn't because of it. It was like I literally felt like pulses of power going through my body. It was a sense of something electric was going through me. I was overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I tried to stop shaking, it became unbearable. And you think, what was going on? We just listened to a difficult message with lots of weird long words in it, lots of PA problems, lots of screeching, lots of demons in the technology, all the wires were, you know, everything's wrong. But God met with me. And I knew something had happened to me. It was like I knew something that I hadn't known when I walked into that room. I knew with a greater sense of certainty than ever, God is on the throne and his son Jesus will reign forever and ever. And he will bring justice to the nations. And he will set everything straight. And he will raise up his people wherever they are right now, even if they're in dungeons right now, even if they're in fear of execution right now, even if they're marginalized in Western cities like our own and feel they have no voice. God has a plan for his son and the people of his son. It was like something was burned into my soul. I just knew it in God. God wants you, friends, to know it. He wants to make known the mystery of his will. He doesn't want you to be a shrink-wrapped Christian. He wants you to have a big, big scheme in your mind of his plan. You need a Copernican revolution. The sun doesn't revolve around you. You revolve around God, his purpose, his plan, his story. Let's just look before we finish at a few features of this story. What is it, this story, or this kingdom, I should say? What is it this kingdom means? If David's son is called to reign forever and ever, what is that reign like? Well, the kingdom certainly means hope. Hope for justice. Hope for justice. The Bible uses the word shalom a lot. God's well-being, God's peace. not just personal peace for me, but God's peace across society, across community, across culture. God's Son will see to it one day that evil is judged, righteousness is affirmed, and the tables are cleared and things are set straight. He will see to it. He will see to it. When you read some passages of the Bible, you get that in powerful, powerful terms. You get the sense of a lion brooding, ready to roar, ready to say, enough, enough. When we watch our TVs or read our papers or scan our news websites, we are aware of two things sometimes when we look at circumstances that are kind of developing in parts of Eastern Europe, in the Ukraine, and we look at situations in Syria and Iraq, parts of Afghanistan, down in Sudan, parts of the world where not even just because of Christian faith, but because of simple not being part of the going authority, your life is incredibly threatened. And we could hold up our hands in despair, a sense of surely this is wrong. And you can live with two things, a sense of, is there any justice? That can either lead to despair or it can lead to a longing, a genuine longing that something will one day be done. Justice will be done, seen to be done. A king will reign in righteousness and authority, a trustworthy king, a good king, who is always righteous, who is always able to judge well. That's the hope. That's the hope that we should have. That's the hope that springs out of passages like this. But David sees it. This is your great charter for mankind. A king who will reign righteously. He will come again and he will set things straight. Which is such good news for anyone languishing under the heel of injustice right now on planet Earth. Anyone. From the unborn child to the falsely tried prisoner to the one waiting execution. Jesus will do justice one day. It's a kingdom of hope. God says, I will raise up your offspring. How can we know that Jesus will reign? How can we be so sure? It seems such a nice fairy tale. Well, that would be true if it weren't for the fact that on Easter Sunday, God raised him from the dead. God's demonstrated his commitment to his son's reign. When death seemed to extinguish his reign, God raised up David's seed. Just like he says in verse 12 in the earlier part of this chapter, I will raise up your offspring. God did that in a very powerful way on Easter Sunday. Imagine David thinking, I'm going to die. This won't last forever and kings will die. They'll come and go. Death will always in the end be the victor. No, even death does not defeat this king. Even death doesn't extinguish his reign. Even death can't hold him back. Easter proves it. Jesus has risen from the dead and he now lives forever. And he welcomes you into his eternal living. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die. And though he die, yet shall he live. That's the hope that you can have. That's the promise of this kingdom. It's a kingdom of great hope. It's a kingdom of amazing grace. David says to God, I will build you a house. And that wasn't unusual in those days. It was fairly typical of the culture that kings, ancient kings, would build a temple for their gods, like the Egyptians tried this. Various leaders did this. I'll give you an example straight away. This Assyrian king, Esarhaddon, you can see this guy over on the left from around 7th century BC in his reign. He builds a house for Asher, the Assyrian god. But if you read the inscriptions of why he does this, it's like he's saying, you must now bless me. You must now do me good. You must protect the harvests, deal with our enemies, protect me from sickness, keep my reign going. Because why? Well, because I built you a house. I did my bit, built something for you, and now you are in my debt. And that's natural religion. That's how we do religion, right? We do something for God and we expect God to do something back. We look after God, keep him happy, keep him sweet, and he'll keep us happy. He'll make our lives bloom because he's in our debt. He's got to when we do stuff for him. When we read David's story right here, we see it's totally, totally the other way around. God, the God of the Bible is, listen, unlike any other God you could conceive of. He's a God of grace. We so often easily fall into the trap thinking, well, Christianity is basically the same as all the other religions. It's all different expressions of the one religion. You know, there's Islam, there's Judaism, there's Buddhism. They're all basically the same. That is so false, and it's so lazy. This God of this book is so different. What do I mean by that? Well, these gods, these other gods, you do stuff for them, they do stuff for you. This God, David says, I'll build you a house. God says, no, you won't. I will build you one. I'll do all of this for you. I will cover your back. I will secure you. I will set you apart. No wonder David comes to him with those words. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. It's because of you. Friends, if any of you are in any kind of relationship with God through his son Jesus, it's because God has been good to you. It's not because he owes you anything. It never will be. Never try and put God in your debt. Never, never. And don't complain if he doesn't keep his side of the bargain. There never was a bargain. There never was. He owes you nothing, friends. But he chooses to be kind. He chooses to show goodness. It's a kingdom of amazing grace shown in so many ways. It's a covenant of grace. It's given. We have a debt we owe him. A terrible debt of our own guilt and our shame. Friend, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever you've done, if you're a good person or a bad person, listen, I honestly don't care about the backgrounds of your story. Your story may be full of good deeds that you feel that you've done. The truth is, none of us have good deeds to show God. They are all tainted. They are all polluted. They are all filthy rags before God, as the Bible says. We've nothing to offer him. The only one that has ever had anything to offer him is David's greater son, Jesus, who offered him what we could never offer, perfection. Because he gave his perfect life for us, we are acceptable, acceptable, even to God, the holy God. It's a kingdom of amazing grace. It's a kingdom of submission. Listen, if he's the king and if it's his story, that means it isn't our story, right? We may have to, and this may be a part of life you've got to, where you've been disappointed with life because your story hasn't been fulfilled. God hasn't really seemed interested in the story that you wanted him to write for you. I really wanted God to do this for me and that for me. And some would even go so far as to say, well, God, you know, Christianity hasn't worked for me. I've heard people use that very phrase. Christianity hasn't really worked for me. That whole way of thinking betrays a major error. See, when you thought that Christianity would work for you, what you were thinking was that God would come into your life and give you the thing that you really wanted. If God's real, he'll give me the things that I really want. But if this is true, that actually the whole of life is about his story, his purpose, his plan, his agenda, and we have the kind opportunity of being involved, it changes the whole thing around, doesn't it? It stops being about me and my story. It's about him and his story. And because of that, you know what? I trust him. I learned to trust him. Christianity hasn't worked for me. Well, what were you thinking? That he was your butler? That he was forced to just meet your needs in some kind of you-centered way? You've got it the wrong way around. Understand his centrality, his authority, his kingship. It's also a kingdom of great rebellion. And this I'll finish with. See, yeah, we submit to his authority, but we therefore have to live as rebels, right? Because our king is not yet recognized. Our king is not yet acknowledged. So we live as loyal to a coming king. Our loyalty, if you know Jesus Christ, if he's your savior and your Lord here today, your loyalty is to a different king. Which puts you out of kilter, out of whack with the world around you, out of rhythm a lot of the time. It makes you feel marginalized. It makes us as the church feel on the edge. It gives us a difficult position, an awkward position, because we want to be having a voice for God at the table, but we can't pretend that our book is going to always make people feel happy. We have to speak up with honest loyalty to a king whose reign threatens the kingdoms of this world. The king who's coming is different from the present king. Jesus said that this world is given to the power of evil. It's under the authority of evil. There's a false king on the throne, even in Brighton, even in your workplace, even in your heart quite a lot of the time. But there's a king coming. And we must stay loyal to his coming reign. And that does mean discomfort. It means difficulty. It means that we feel, gosh, do we really represent anything? We feel marginal. We feel like, what does the church stand for in this? We're not being persecuted. We're not being locked up, but we are being kind of marginalized. Are we really, do we have anything to boast of? Do we have any power? I guess it's a little bit like if you watch a race and you know the runner that you're watching. And they might be sort of midway through the pack. You know, it's a long distance race and they're kind of halfway back or even two-thirds back in the crowd. And they even look like they're exhausted. You ever known a great runner can sometimes look very bad, even near the end of the race? You must have seen one of those races. They are so inspired, you know, when the adrenaline kicks in and the hair on the back of your head stands up, when you suddenly see something happened to him or her. And if you know them well enough, you knew it was going to happen anyway. Because you've seen them before. You've seen them do it before. Yeah, they always look knackered on the 12th lap. They look like they're going to lose. And something happens. And they just steam ahead. And they take the goal by yards. Well, that's kind of how it is for the church, God's people. This people that David says, who is like your people? We belong to someone whose reign is inevitable. And we may feel on the edge and marginalized, even in the middle of the pack. God's plan is for his son to be exalted. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. And that's our story. That's our privilege as his people.